Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this time when we celebrate the gift that you've given us. An amazing gift, a wonderful gift, a surprising gift, a gift that we do not deserve, a gift that we desperately need. Thank you that we can celebrate that tonight and in this week ahead. And I just pray that for each of us, as we look to this Christmas celebration, that we'll remember this gift you've given. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard for me to separate the Christmas story from all of the Old Testament predicting of what would happen. From the book of Isaiah and from even way back in Genesis 3:15, where this Messiah, this promise, this healer, this one who comes to bring peace is promised. And so tonight I thought I would look just briefly at a couple places in Isaiah and kind of talk about what God was promising, but talk about it in the context of what was going on with Israel and Judah and God's people way back in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7, we read about a son named Shear-Jashub in verse 9 of chapter 7. And that name is Isaiah's son. It is one of his sons. And that name means a remnant will return. And it's a prediction of what's about to happen to all of God's people. They're to be destroyed, inundated. They're to be attacked. And yet, even there, in the name of a person, God makes a promise that a remnant will return, that he will not destroy everything. There's another name that's mentioned here. And it's later on, and it's when Isaiah is talking to King Ahaz, and Ahaz is looking to make a confederacy, to make alliances with other nations, nations that will seek to destroy them, but he looks to the power sources and he's looking to make those arrangements to try to protect Israel. His intentions probably are good, but the direction of his alliance building is bad. And he's making alliances with people who will destroy him. And so Isaiah tells Ahaz to ask God for a sign. Matter of fact, it's one of the times when men are allowed to ask for any sign that they want. And he asks for a sign, and he says, ask God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. No matter what you ask for, this sign will be made available to you. It will prove that God is in control, that God has everything worked out. And then Ahaz says, well, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Isaiah says, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. There, Isaiah both predicts something and yet deals with something real. And I want to skip on to a later verse in chapter 8. Isaiah is now asked to take a scroll and to write down God's prophecy, and to write it down Matter of fact, it says to write it in metal with a metal stylus so that it can't be forgotten, so it can't be ignored. And he comes and he says, then Isaiah says in verse 3, I went to the prophetess and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, this is Isaiah's son, name him Meher Shalah Hashbaz, which means quick in the plunder and swift to the spoil. And the prediction is that Assyria is going to come and capture Israel, and they're going to come and just destroy him, and they're going to do it quickly. And they're going to do it overwhelmingly. And he says, this is coming soon. Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people, God's people, has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling above it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. God saying, because you rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, God is looking back at the kingdom of David. David was king. And he came, and it was a gentle time for Israel. It was a time of peace. It was a time of joy. But Israel did not trust God. And instead, they looked to powerful forces, to powerful worldly forces. And so now God says, because you rejected Shiloah, by the way, it's also the same as the pool of Shalom. Shalom. It's the pool where the blind man was sent in the New Testament. This blind man, Jesus sent him there to wash himself so that he would be what? Healed. So that he would be made whole and clean and right. And I love that story of the blind man because he goes around trying to convince everybody afterwards that Jesus did this, that Jesus came and healed him, that Jesus made him see again. And he just has a horrible time. I mean, his parents turn on him and his family members and his friends and his, you know, the townspeople. Everybody says, hey, you know, he's on his own. And in the end, the religious leaders of the day totally ostracize him and put him away and put him down. And then Jesus comes to him and tells him to come and follow him and that Jesus will be there for him. That's the pool that we're talking about, this gentle flowing pool of water. And it comes from a spring that bubbles up and then flows into Jerusalem. It's one of the water sources of Jerusalem. And it's clean, pure, sweet water. Scripture talks about it as being sweet water. Water that tastes good. And he's saying now that Israel has rejected this, and instead they've chosen the mighty river. They've chosen the Euphrates, where Assyria is, this powerful river, this river that flows with great power and authority, that overflows its banks every year, that floods and that does damage. They're looking for power. And that's kind of how we are. We look for power. We look for the things of this world, and we look in all the wrong places. We want position. We want status. We want authority. We want power. We want power over our own lives. We want to control our destiny. We want to make plans and work them out. We want to work out the details of what we think is best for us. And we make unholy alliances. I always thought that it was a cool phrase, up to your neck in trouble. My mother used to accuse me of getting up to my neck in trouble. I don't know why, because, you know, I was such a good kid. But she'd always say, you know, you just get up to your neck in trouble. And this is where that phrase comes from, and it comes from God, that we're up to our neck in trouble. All the way up here. When you're about to drown, and I've been in that situation where you, the water keeps rising, and as it rises, you're not sure, you know, whether it's going to go up over your head. And when it gets to about here, it gets really scary. And when it gets right here and you're kind of doing that stand on the tiptoes thing in deep water, and you can still breathe, but it's a scary place. And that's where Israel was, and that's where often we are. We're up to our neck in trouble. We're right up here, barely able to breathe. In this picture of what was going on in Isaiah's day, it was a picture of this Euphrates, this giant river coming in and flooding. What it was this army coming in and taking over all of Israel. And it says right up to the neck. This army's going to come and take over and destroy everything right up to the neck. But the head that it does not destroy is the city of Jerusalem. And it's a real picture of God's protection of his place, of his holy city, of Jerusalem itself. Sitting up in the mountain, sitting up on a hill, that's where Jerusalem is. And it overlooks the plain. And they could see these hordes coming and this attack on Jerusalem. And yet God protects and God saves and God stops that flood right at the head. Then he says, don't call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. He's talking about these people who come into our lives and even now that come in and scare us. Because all of us, either if we're not controlled by power or motivated by power, feel a fear of power. I don't know if you, over the last little while as I've watch this military build up and you begin to see the plans for the attack on Iraq. Here's this powerful force, the United States, and we can destroy these people. We can blow them to smithereens. We have the weapons and the power to just blow them off the face of the earth. And there's something exciting about being on the powerful side of that. But imagine being on the other side and seeing that mighty force coming against you, that destructive force, and how quickly you would try to bargain with it. Although that doesn't seem to be the case. You know, we want to make bargains. We want to make deals. We want to try to figure out how to stop from being destroyed. And so we make bargains and we join in the conspiracies of evil. And God says, don't fear what the world fears. And God says, don't dread what they dread. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. God is going to be a sanctuary. But he's also one that we're in dread of, that we're afraid of. How do you find sanctuary where someone is so powerful that you're also in fear of them? In awe of them, in dread of them. And yet that's God's position in our life. He is a God who could destroy us, who could totally wipe us out, who could make us as if we never existed. If you think what we can do to Iraq is huge, it's nothing what God could do to us. And yet he's our sanctuary. He's the one we run to. This picture was that in those days, the temple, the places of worship, and still today, are the places we would run to if we're in trouble. They're the places where we would go. Matter of fact, there was a law that you couldn't rip someone from an altar, tear them away from a temple, and go out and destroy them. If they made it to the temple, if they made it to the place of worship, they were safe. They were safe. And so this God who we stand in awe of is also the God that we need to run to. But he says as we get close, he becomes a rock, but he also becomes a stumbling place for us. Because it's so hard for us to understand the power of this God, the might of this God, the strength of this God, the power of this God. And so we come running, and the same God who could destroy us, who loves us, it causes us to falter. And we start wondering whether the world is a better place or where God is a better place for us to be. And then I want to move on to chapter 9. Israelites had chosen darkness. They had chosen to make these alliances, and the king of Assyria does invade. And all is lost, it appears. All becomes dark. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Somewhere in the middle of this darkness, a light comes on. This picture of the future is what Isaiah is painting, and we who walk in darkness, who look for power, who look for might, who fear power, who fear might, who walk confused and in darkness, in the middle of that darkness, God sends light. A light dawns. And that's what we celebrate tonight. Jesus comes and is born. And it really messes us up because his name is called Emmanuel, God with us. Just like in that Old Testament time, just in that troubled time back in verse 8, in the middle of all that, Isaiah is saying, O Emmanuel, O God with us. God comes down. God comes in with us. He comes among us. Which is scary because you know what? I like God distant. I like God far away. I like God where I can kind of hope that he doesn't see me, you know? That he just kind of doesn't notice me. Where his voice isn't too loud. Where he doesn't come too close. But God with us is scary. That means God is with me every day. In everything I do. Which kind of stinks, right? Because some of the things that I do, I'm not sure I want God knowing about. I don't want him seeing me do what I do. I don't want him knowing about those things. We get this image that we can kind of hide from God, which is why we sort of like the distant God, which is sort of like why we like that God who stands far away. And that's how Israel was then, and that's how we are now, right? God's not close. I don't feel him close. I'm not sure he's there. I'm not sure he's around. But you know what? I can see real power. I can see this king of Assyria. I can see where I can get the good things of life. I can see how I can make my way through this life. I can see how I can survive and do the right things. But I don't like this close-up God. This God spreads light. He comes as light. He comes as light in the middle of darkness. The darkness of death has spread its shadow all over the land. And yet, in that shadow, light appears. Jesus comes. A light dawns. Light's scary because it reveals what we are. And it reveals who we are. And it reveals everything in us. God can't help but reveal our sin. God is light, Scripture says, and it's his nature to reveal. It's his nature to cut into the darkness and to reveal what's going on. And for those of us who are hiding, for those of us who are trying to run, for those of us who like our peculiar sins, the light is hard for us to take because it reveals who we really are. But this light comes, and it doesn't come as some angry, mighty king. It says, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as the day, as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have scattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This child, this baby that we celebrate, comes and he establishes government. He has authority. He has position and status. And we say, he was born in a manger. He's born in a barn. He's a little baby in dirty diapers, swaddled up, lying in a manger. It just surprises us because it's not the power position. It just amazes us because God doesn't come with power and might and authority. He doesn't come on a white horse. He doesn't come on the clouds with a sword, destroying the enemies, his enemies, and rescuing his people. He comes in the most innocuous, smallest, tiniest, most obscure way that he possibly could. But he's a man and a God who has the government, the establishment of rule, of order. And he's called a Wonderful Counselor. The most amazing thing about this Jesus is that he comes, this God with us, this Emmanuel, comes as a Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful, marvelous, mighty, though that word describes not just his counseling, but his presence. He is a Wonderful Counselor. And that the word counselor is the wisdom. I mean, it's the guy who would stand behind the king and kind of whisper to the king the decisions that he would need to make, the correct answers. You know, I always love how, like, when the president's walking around, he has somebody who's kind of there whispering in his ear and saying, you know, this is Eric Siepen. And he goes, oh, hi, Eric, hi. Like, he knows you, you know, because the president doesn't know Eric Siepen from, you know, a hole in the ground. And most of us are like that. But there's a guy that goes around and kind of whispers. His job is to know who this person is. His job is to know the correct answers. And so when the president or when the leader or when the ruler is about to make a decision, there's a guy whispering in his ear. And that's kind of the picture that we have here of Jesus Christ. He's our counselor. He's the one who's going to be whispering in our ear. He's the one who brings us the wisdom of the ages to kind of tell us how it is we should live, what we should do, what's expected of us. A Wonderful Counselor. He's a mighty God. His might. He has power. He has the power to make things happen in your life, to change your life, to change everything about you. He's a mighty God. He's not just man. He has the authority of God, and he has the power of God. So not only is he our advisor and our wisdom, but he is our might and our strength. He gives us strength. He gives us the ability to make it through this life. He's an everlasting father. He comes as a father who loves his children, who is compassionate and tender towards his children. But he comes as an everlasting father. In other words, this everlasting father he is our father through all time and all place. He doesn't just come for a moment. He isn't like earthly fathers who are there for a while and maybe desert us or leave us. He is always there for us. And finally, he comes as the Prince of Peace. He comes as the one who is destined to bring peace. Not peace between us, because we're still at war. And we're probably going to go to war with Iraq. There's not going to be peace on earth yet. It hasn't happened yet. But the way to peace has happened. Jesus came and he brought peace. Not peace between men, but between man and God. He brings peace between us and God. We could not approach God. We were not close to God. We could not reconcile with God. And he makes peace between God and man. That's what that baby came to do. And he'll reign on David's throne and over David's kingdom. That's a picture of he will reign over us, all those who would turn to God. And he establishes it with justice and righteousness. In his kingdom, there's justice. There is rightness. From that time on, from the moment he came, and forever. And who accomplishes this? It's God's zeal. God's passion. God is passionate about us. He is so passionate about us that he sacrifices everything so that we can have a relationship with him. He sacrifices his son so that we can have an incredible, real relationship with the God of the universe. Emmanuel. God with us. He's with us. He's here tonight. He's sitting next to us. He knows what's going on in our minds. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows our highest hopes. He knows our struggles. He knows our sin. He knows our pain. He knows our history. He knows our future. He knows us. He's with us. He's one of us. And he's here. And that's something to celebrate. Let's pray. You're with us. You are not against us. You did not destroy us. You did not draw back your arm in anger and kill us. You didn't come with power and roll over us. God, you came to be one of us and to suffer for us and to give yourself so that we could live and that we could find you and that we could know you. And you've changed us. And you came to give us peace. Peace with you so there is no more war with you. Father, help us to submit, to trust you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.